You understand?
This is something in which we participate. Would you be seated? It's my privilege to introduce and to present to you just someone that I admire in the ministry like very few people in the world because of his consistency, his constancy of faith, and his outreach to the world, a church planner, a missionary extraordinaire, a dreamer, a visionary. But it's been my privilege more, I guess, to be his friend than just about anything. The very first church, even before this church, the very first church that helped Bonnie and I get down the road toward going to Peru was a church on Staten Island, New York, that Brother Lewis Melms and his family were led by God to leave this church. They were working here. They left this church, went out there, and started a church. It is incredible what God is doing. I think I got my timeline wrong, but they started a church out there, and God has done incredible things with them through the years. And Brother Lewis, of all things, is a preacher. And I remember, like yesterday, a sermon that he preached that probably he doesn't remember, but I remember a sermon that moved me when we were in Maryland in the ministry together. He preached a sermon about a mixed multitude. Do you remember that sermon, Lewis, by any chance? You preached a sermon about the mixed multitude coming up out of Egypt and going. And he talked to us about not being part of the mixed multitude, but about being part of the ones that were true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It moved me. And I remember it even to this day. And I want to encourage all of you to give great attention to Brother Lewis Melms, one of the founders, one of the people that made this church happen. Long before Pastor David got here, this church already had well over 100 people because Brother Lewis came first and was sent by Pastor David out here to get it going. It's an amazing story. We'll talk about it sometime. But today I want you to give undivided attention to my friend Lewis. Lewis Melms, come and preach the Word of God to us. Thank you for being with us and for the work you do.
Appreciate it. Well, thank you so much for the introduction, your kind words, and of course, all the glory for everything goes to the Lord for what He's done. I do want to thank also the families that were here in those early days. There was just a handful of families. They had tried to keep the church going and get things going and lead people to Christ. When I got here in the fall of 1983, got to Des Moines, I remember a few things. I was talking to my wife about what she remembered, and she said she remembered Marla King, her meatloaf. And so I thought, well, that's something, you know. And I remember the Hud and Vivian Laneson eating Watergate salad at their house. But I do remember the first Sunday that I was there. There was probably, we met in the Free Will Baptist Church right down the street here. We had to wait for them to get done so we could end up having the facilities. And we started Sunday school at 12:30 in the afternoon. And that was kind of a terrible time to start Sunday school. And then the morning service was after that. So here we are, about the time everybody's ready to eat and sleep and all that kind of thing. We're starting our church service. But we had about seven families that were there that day that were part of the original church. And then I was there. And then that day, too, some of you will remember Chris and Kathy Mavity. They visited church that Sunday, that first Sunday that I was there, and later ended up coming on staff here at the church. But we met in the Free Will Baptist Church to begin with. And then after that, we ended up a couple months later going over to Beaverdale. And we rented a real estate building in Beaverdale for a while. And I had gone and done as much visitation as I could. I went back to everybody that had ever visited the church, went back to see if they could come. And when I ran out of those visits, then I had to go and start knocking on doors and seeing who else I can find. We stayed in the Beaverdale facility for a little bit of time. And sometime before the end of that first year, we were able to purchase the property on 950 35th Street, where the church stayed for a number of years there. And I stayed only for 1 year. David came and the church was going well. And a friend of ours that Phil knows, he had a real burden for New York City. And he came and asked, he said, would you be interested in going to New York City and starting a church? And so I went out there to New York City. He really wanted the church, I think, to be started in Brooklyn, but I didn't want to do it in Brooklyn. So we went to Staten Island and started a church. We left in 1984. And we were in Staten Island from 1984 to 1990. And the only church that sponsored us during that time was this church. Grace Church was the only one that stood with us at that time, in addition to some of the support we got from some individuals. But we did a lot of door knocking and a lot of reaching out to people there in New York City. And we stayed. And then in 1990, I felt the Lord leading to direct us into international missions. And Grace Church continued to stay with us as we began to do that. We did that for 8.5 years. And then in April of 1998, we stepped out and began Gospel Link. And, of course, Grace Church stood with us at that time also. And we started with just one preacher over in Africa, in the southern part of Africa. And since that time, we've continued to add on. We have about 1,200 preachers that we assist right now in 13 different nations. And I was kind of excited not too long ago. We have a report that they turn in every quarter. We don't tell them what to put on the report. We just ask them to tell us what happened that quarter. And when you add up all the conversions during the time since 1998, there were over 5 million reported conversions. And I'm just thankful for it. And I know that, you know, God works by using people like me. When I came here, I was just a really young guy. I still look young. But I was just a real young guy, and God wants to use us. He can use us, and He helped to use us by the participation of people like yourself that partner with us. If you want to find out more about the organization, there's some brochures on the table. I do want to thank you. The church has stood with us for 30 years, almost 30 years in the ministry, and it kind of brings to mind a verse that says in 1 Thessalonians, where we're going to be looking at, it says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." I've been asked this morning to share with you about reaching our neighbors. And Christ's last words to us were found in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8. In that passage, He says, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." And we've lost the slide there for you. But that's Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8. So in the strategy that we've been given, it tells us there that we need to reach our city. They were reaching Jerusalem. The second place is, they said, Judea. That would be their nation. And the third place, it says, is the world. And if you'll just keep advancing those as we go. But this morning, I want to talk to you, though Gospel Link is an international organization, I want to talk to you about reaching your world, reaching your city for Christ. Reaching your city for God. And the best place to do it is over in 1 Thessalonians. I think as I was thinking about what to speak on this morning, I was drawn to 1 Thessalonians. And I've been, in the last month or so, I've probably read through the book of 1 Thessalonians 25, 35 times. And it keeps coming out to me that this was the ideal church. It talks about in Acts chapter 17 how when they started the church, Paul went through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and he didn't stop. But he kept going until he came to the town of Thessalonica, and for some reason God had him stop right there. And it says that for 3 weeks he reasoned with them in the synagogues. And it says there that as a result, in verse number 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. And so it's always the case that, you know, when you go to a place and you share the word of God, the Holy Spirit has somebody there prepared to hear and to do something about it. Well, they begin to get persecution as soon as they got, as soon as they accepted the Lord as their Savior. Paul stayed there for 3 weeks, but he taught them as much as he could in the 3 weeks' time. When he wrote back to the church, he talks about some of those believers that were there, and how they were indeed an ideal church. In verse number 7 of chapter 1, he says, "You were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Now, Macedonia was where Thessalonica was located. Amphipolis and Apollonia were also in Macedonia. So they were examples to their city, to their area, the region that they were in. And then it says that the example spread all the way down to Achaia. And Achaia is where Athens was located and where Corinth was located. And so it says there that they were examples. The word example that is used there is the word tupos. And it means an impression made by striking. The same exact word is used over in the book of John where Jesus was talking to doubting Thomas. And he says, if you don't believe it's me, he said, touch the impression, touch the print of the nails that are in my hand and the print of the spear that was in my side. An impression made by striking. And so what I get from this is that when the gospel came into their life, an impression was made so much that they became examples to everybody in that region. And that's what I want to talk with you about this morning, about the examples, how they were examples, and ask you the question, are you the same kind of example that they were? If you look at verse number 3, and it says there, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And so they were examples in three areas that are mentioned. First of all, it mentions they were examples in their faith. Second of all, it mentions they were examples in love. And then third, it mentions they were examples in hope. And I believe with all my heart, if every believer in this room would just try to do that one verse right there, it makes such a difference in the global impact of the advancement of Christ across the world and the exaltation of his name just by doing these three things. And that's what I want to center on this morning. The first one is examples in their faith. If you look at it, it says there in verse number 3, it mentions the work of faith. And the word faith there is a word that means such a knowledge of, such an assent to, such a confidence in certain divine truths, especially of the gospel, that it produces good works. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet you see, mentioned there is the word work, the work of faith. And the word work is the word ergon. It's used sometimes, not very often, but sometimes it's used of a single act. Most of the time it's used of accumulated labor. And it's like the result or object of employment. If you employ somebody and you come to their office on Monday, then you expect that their feet aren't going to be propped up on the desk, that they're actually going to be doing some work. And that's the way it is with our salvation. We're not saved by works, but because we are saved, because we've been in a sense employed within the body of Christ, the result of our employment is that we will do works. It seems a little contradictory. But if you look over on chapter 3 and verse number 10, our faith needs to be perfected. Chapter 3, verse number 10, he says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And there the word perfect is used, and we would think maybe it means the word matured or completed. It comes from two words in the Greek language. One is an intensive, the word kata, and then the word artios. Is used there. The fundamental meaning is to put a thing in its appropriate position. And it's used of Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus Christ, when he went out to call the disciples to him. He called various disciples and he saw a couple of them on the seashore. And it says there they were mending their nets. Now, the word mending is the same word that's used right there. It means to fix something that's not in its proper position. And I know that you get saved through faith, but I think that we need to work on our faith as well. Just kind of like those fishermen had to work on their nets, because they throw them out into the water, because they get caught on obstacles, because they get worn by the sun, they get worn by usage. They needed to mend those nets, and they don't wait until the nets get all holes in them. They take and daily inspect those nets and try to fix and try to have some preventative maintenance on those nets. And that's the way it is with our faith. You know, we have the faith of salvation, but there are obstacles that we run across and trials and difficulties that we go through in life that causes our faith sometimes to get torn and to get worn. And we need to work on our faith. If you'll look over in 2 Peter, keep your place there, but look over in 2 Peter, if you'd like, in chapter number 1, it talks about working on our faith. You know, I'm all for believing. I love the gospel story. And I've kind of dedicated my life to trying to get the gospel story out to as many places as we can. You know, a lot is mentioned about heaven, obtaining eternal life. A lot is mentioned about avoiding hell when you talk about the gospel. But I think something within our churches that maybe isn't mentioned as often, and that is that we're saved to bring glory to God. And we bring glory to God through a righteous life that we live. That's how God is exalted. That's how your faith ends up being strengthened, the work of faith there within your life. Not so much is said about the righteousness of the believer after they get saved. And yet I think it's equally as important in salvation as obtaining heaven would be, is living a right life, a life that's pleasing to God. Not so much is mentioned about the consequences of not living that righteous life. You know, Daniel 12:3 says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever." There seems to be, I don't understand totally the verse, but there does seem to be some reward that comes to those that are believers that live a righteous life and that are wise in doing so. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 5, he says they're giving all diligence. You know, really be at it early. Be at it with all your effort. He says, add to your faith. And then he says, add to your faith virtue. I would have not thought virtue. I would have thought knowledge would be the first thing, the most important thing. But he says, no, virtue is the most important thing to add initially to your faith. Righteousness, virtuous character. And then you add knowledge, and then you add patience. And it goes on to mention a number of other things that you add. And it says there, the next part, it says, if these things be in you and abound. It gives you two points there. First, they have to be in you, and then they have to be abounding. It says if they are, it says that you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So you've got the promise of fruitfulness. We're talking about building God's kingdom here in this area. You've got the promise of fruitfulness if you'll make sure that these things are added to your faith. He goes on to say a little further. He says, he that lacketh these things, three things are about that person. If you don't add to your faith as you go in your Christian life, then he says, number one, you're going to be blind. There are many things that you're not going to be able to see. Then number two, he says, you won't be able to see afar off. You know, it's important to be able to look out in the distance and see. You know, a lot of Christianity is pretty nearsighted. We need to look off and see what the end result is to a lot of things. He says the third thing that will happen if you don't add to your faith is that you're going to forget. You're going to have a poor memory. Forget about the past sins that you've been saved from. And so then he wraps it up and he says, giving diligence, once again, he emphasizes, to make your calling and election sure. Now, if you were to look over in verse number 19, the word sure is used again. And there it says we have a more sure word of prophecy. Peter had been one of the ones on the Mount of Transfiguration and had seen Jesus, and Jesus was transfigured before him. But in Peter's writing, he said, we have a more sure word. The word is the Greek word babaos, and it means that upon which one may build, rely, or trust. And so he said, we have a more sure word. We have the word of God that can be built upon, can be relied upon, and can be trusted. Here he talks about the word babaos used with your election. He says, give diligence to make your election babaos. Make sure your election is that upon which you can build, rely, and trust. Your foundation is faith, but then you add to your faith the walls to give the structure that is going to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also says there is going to give you an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. You know, I think that, you know, like Daniel 12:3 says, some those that be wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament. I wonder what kind of shining a lot of Christianity is going to be whenever they finally get to that eternal kingdom. Yes, we're going to get there. We're going to be saved. We're going to get there because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But did we add to our faith the way that we should? The work of faith in the ideal church in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians in verse number 13, he talks about establishing our hearts unblameable in holiness before God. The word holiness comes from a Greek word that means dedicated, consecrated, and separated to the service of God. Now, would we say that that's typical of our lives? Dedicated, consecrated, and separated to the service of God. Then in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, therefore, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. The word will, there's two words for will in the Greek New Testament. One word means to will something and not do anything about it. That's like the farmer that says, I hope I have a great harvest, but he stays inside of his house all the time. He's not doing anything about it. The word that's used here means to will something and to press on to action. And it's an encouraging thing to me that in the midst of all the difficulties that we go through, that the will of God, the thing that he wants for us and the thing that he's pressing on to action in our lives is for our sanctification, for us to become more and more like him and less like ourselves. The work of faith in the ideal church not only is, seeks holiness and sanctification, but in chapter 1, verse number 9, it says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We also find here that the, if you'll advance the slides, the work of faith turns to God. It's kind of like the word for repent means to change of mind. We were going this direction and we changed our mind. You turn to God. And in essence, you're turning from idols. But I wonder how many, though we don't have idols, you know, figures, physical figures, I wonder how many of us have idols within our lives, things that we've allowed to take first place or take a better place than they should within our lives. You turn to God if the work of faith is active in your life, if you've got a proper work of faith. You turn away from idols, things that are taking priority. And then it says there, you the work of faith serves God. You're involved in service. You know, it's difficult. It seems like within many churches, about 80% of the people are letting about 20% of the people do most of the work. But if you've got really proper faith and a work of faith going on in your life, then you will have service that will be rendered to God. That's the work of faith. Look over in the next one, the work of faith in the ideal church. They became, it says, followers of us. Chapter 1 and verse number 6. It says there they became followers of us, us meaning Paul and their spiritual leaders. It says they became followers of God. In chapter 2, verse number 14, it says there that they became followers of the church of God in Judea, the ones that are in Christ Jesus. It's kind of like in your statement you were making before. You got to get Jesus Christ in there, not just followers of the church, but followers of the church that are in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, it mentions there that they became followers of good things. The word follow is the word mimeo, and it means to mimic, to imitate. We need to imitate our spiritual leaders and imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, imitate the church and imitate the things that are good. Actually, an encouraging thing, it doesn't have a lot to do with missions, but this is encouraging. Over in 1 Thessalonians, one of these chapters in here, it talks about that we are to esteem our spiritual leaders highly. And, you know, I think of esteem as maybe giving honor and giving credit to somebody. But it means basically to lead forward. It comes from two words in the Greek. One is to lead and the other is forward. One of the best ways you can lead forward your spiritual leaders is by implementing the things that they're teaching you within the Word of God. It's kind of like in Maryland where we were at, there were the first church. There were the Canadian geese that came over all the time. I think they come over this area some as well. You'll always see them in a V formation. And maybe the front one we could say is the spiritual leader. But you know what the birds do is they don't allow the one bird to stay in the front all the time. Another one, because he's taking the full brunt of all the air force against the flock of geese. And so another one moves up in front. And then another one moves up in front and they take turns. They lead on or lead forward. And that's the kind of way that the believers are supposed to be in the church. They're supposed to be taking the lead forward in spiritual matters. And so we find that they were examples of their faith. And I just would encourage you to look at your own spiritual life. Would you say that you are adding to your faith the things that need to be added so that you'll have a strong faith and it won't be lacking? The second thing is they were examples in their love. In First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love. So it mentions a labor of love. Of course, the word love is the word agape. It's the word used of godly love. It's unselfish love. It's unconditional love. It's sacrificial love. It's the love that does what's right for the person, regardless of what the person wants. And that is, it says that they had that type of a love. And then it mentions the word labor with it. The word kopos is used. Interesting, there are three words that could have been used there for labor. One is just normal, everyday type labor. That word wasn't used. Another word is a word that means to the labor, that labor which is needed, that has to exert to the full degree to accomplish the task. That word wasn't used. He used a word that has to do with the weariness that you experience from your love. And, you know, if you love somebody, it does drain you emotionally. It is wearisome. It involves sacrifice. It involves giving. Involves all kinds of effort. Look over in the next verse in chapter 4, verse 9. It says, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. He says, for you are taught of God to love one another. And the word taught of God is just one word in the Greek language. It's just like when it says inspired of God, it is God breathed. Well, here is God taught. He says you're God taught when you get to be a believer. You're God taught to love one another. He asks the believers, he says you're doing it to some great degree, but you need to increase. And then he says you need to abound, and then you need to increase some more, and you need to abound some more. And those are some things that we should be doing. I want to share with you a story about a guy named Awisho Mwini. He was trying to reach out to some people. They weren't as close maybe to him as maybe they would be as close as Des Moines would be to you where you live. Maybe the other side of Des Moines, the west side of Des Moines. But they were too far away for him to get there by anything other than a bicycle. He had to get some transportation to get there. But it's a great illustration of love. Awisho Mwini is one of the preachers that Gospel Inc. worked with in the Copper Belt region of northern Zambia. And he mentioned one of his reports to one of his sponsors that he had gone out to do some visitation and try to do some evangelism, what the church ought to be doing. And while he was there, he met a guy by the name of Samuel Kasapi. And Samuel is the guy that you see on the bicycle. He said when he got to the area that he did the evangelizing in, he was burdened when he found this guy. The guy had no food to eat. He had no family to take care of him. He was so sick that he couldn't get out of, you know, laying down position to even go get any kind of firewood or anything to keep himself warm. Well, what Awisho did was he decided, you know, God's moved in my heart. I'm going to help this guy. And so he got some other people to help him, and he put him on this bicycle, and kind of like the story of the Good Samaritan taking, you know, helping the person that was injured there, he's like the Good Samaritan using a bicycle instead. And he gets him back to his house, and he takes Samuel to a clinic and takes care of his medical bills for him. He ends up feeding him. He ends up nursing him back to good health. And during the time he was there, he shared the plan of salvation with him, shared with him about who Jesus Christ is. And Samuel did accept the Lord as his Savior. He got a little bit better. He ended up going back to his place. And then some neighbors not too long thereafter came to Awisho and told him that Samuel had died. He had contracted malaria. I guess he waited too long to actually get some help for it. He couldn't get to the clinic, had no money, and couldn't get word to Awisho. And he ended up dying as a result of it. So Awisho got there to check out the situation, and he noticed he has no family. Nobody in the village is coming forward to help him. And so Awisho, a poor pastor, really poor pastor, takes of his own funds and covers the burial costs to bury Samuel there. And, you know, to me, that is abounding in love. It's the sacrifice that love goes through. I remember when we went out to start the church in New York City, we left here and got out to New York City. We didn't know anybody. We begin to evangelize areas there in New York City, just going and knocking on doors. We had no money for advertising. And so we ended up getting a number of families. We had about 80 people at the end of the first year that had accepted Christ as their Savior, and they were coming out to the church faithfully. And then it seemed like, you know, you go from Brooklyn to Staten Island over to New Jersey, and if you can do it, you get on over to Pennsylvania somewhere. But in about 1 month's time, half of our church ended up moving over to New Jersey. And I was discouraged. I had knocked on so many doors and done so much work, put in so many hours trying to build a church there. And I was there with talking with Leah, and I said, Leah, you know, I'm about ready to quit. And I hate quitting. But I was about ready to quit. And, you know, Lee and I prayed, and I said, you know, if I don't get something, I don't know, I was not really giving God an ultimatum, but I kind of felt like, you know, we talked, if I don't get something in the mail, I got to have a word of encouragement from the Lord. And, you know, we went out to the mailbox, and there was a letter from Betty Binken. Now, most of you don't know Betty Binken. I don't know. Maybe she's here today. I don't know. But Betty Binken had written a letter. Betty had three little girls. She lived in downtown area, and she worked, I think, at one of the hospitals at the time. I believe her job was to take the bed linens off those hospital beds and wash those things. And that's a laborious job. I knew she was struggling to make it, you know, and I went out to that mailbox, and there was that letter from Betty Binken, and there was a $20 bill in it. And you know, it just broke our heart. It just came at the right time. I know for Betty Vinken, that was a work of love, a work of sacrifice on her part. She didn't have the funds to do that. You know, that's the kind of labor of love I'm talking about. One of the great illustrations of love among the church can be found in our personal life there in New York City. We had gone there to plant the church, and difficulties came. And about February of 1986, I was at home preparing a sermon. My wife was out visiting one of the families in the church, and she came to an intersection and passed into the intersection after she had stopped. And there was another vehicle that didn't follow the street signs and plowed into the car. And it took the car and put it over into the neighbor's yard. And she turned around, and the three little boys were okay. And Hannah was slumped over in her car seat, and blood was coming out of her mouth, and she was unconscious. She was 22 months old. And Leah stopped the car, got out real quick, took Hannah out. And as soon as she turned around, God had sent a Christian man that had just, and there weren't that many Christians on Staten Island, but this guy was a Christian man, and he'd just taken a course in reviving people. And so he took her, you know, he got involved. He took Hannah out of the arms of my wife, and Leah gave her to him and laid him down, and he got her breathing again. A nurse came by, and then a doctor came by, and then the ambulance came. And meantime, I'm trying to run from the house to try. We only had the one car, and trying to get to where this accident occurred in the neighborhood. The ambulance went down the road. It went about less than a mile, and then it was involved in an accident. And then they stopped the ambulance rather than continue on. My daughter's in brain trauma. They call back to the first accident, get one of the police cars to come. The police car comes over. The ambulance attendant gets out, puts Hannah in the arms, and tries to give her mouth to mouth on the way to the hospital. She lost a lot of oxygen. Finally, they get her to the hospital. Her brain has started swelling up inside of her skull. They had to drill a hole in her skull to release it. And, you know, I was brokenhearted. Here I was preparing a sermon at the time the whole thing happened. But the love that the people showed when we came out after a few hours into the waiting room, and word had gotten around to the church because we were supposed to be at an engagement that night. And the whole waiting room at St. Vincent's Catholic Hospital was filled up with the church. All these new believers were there on their knees praying inside there. They were sitting there weeping. I know we came out into the waiting room, and we had two deacons by that time, and we just hugged and cried. In the days to come, they put Hannah in intensive care, pediatric intensive care, and they wouldn't let anybody in the room at first, so all the people from the church would come to the window of the hospital room, and they would just weep. In the meantime, all these doctors, you know, they're seeing all this stuff going on. Then the people got where Lee and I couldn't stay there every night and every day, all day long. So Hannah was in a coma for 3 months, and a deep coma for 3 weeks. And so people in the church started taking off work and spending the night there. These are just new believers, you know. Well, Hannah eventually got a little bit better. We got her back to the house, and 2 years later, I got a call from this doctor. And she said, "You probably don't remember who I am, but I was on the intern team when they were helping your daughter there at St. Vincent's Hospital." And I did remember her, but she said, "You know, I've been away for 2 years in Chicago doing medicine, and I come back here to visit my sister." And she said, "There's just something." She said, "I can't get it out of my mind about your daughter." She said, "I've never seen such love among people as I saw among the people of your church." Then she said, "Could you please tell me who Jesus Christ is?" You know? And I had the opportunity to tell her. But that's the kind of example of love that we should have. My time's up just about. Let me move on. Examples in their hope, and this is really where I want to emphasize a couple of illustrations, but he mentions a patience of hope. The word hope doesn't just mean a desire of some good. That's this kind of a hope. But the elpis that's mentioned here, the hope that we have in the promise of salvation, is the desire of some good with the expectation of receiving it. And he mentions there, together with it, patience, because they experience such deep tribulation. And we don't experience the same kind of tribulation they did. Sometimes it doesn't take too much to get us knocked off of the hope, the promise of the gospel. the promise of the eternal life that we've been given. But it's this kind of patience, is an endurance to circumstances. And it's that kind of patience, that kind of strength that doesn't succumb under trials. And that's the kind of strength that we ought to have. We ought to have that kind of hope. He mentions hope in every chapter. In chapter 1, verse number 10, he mentions there to wait for his Son from heaven, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You get to chapter 2 and he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? The chapter 3, he mentions it again. He says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. In chapter 4, he mentions it. He says there in chapter 4, verse 17, then we which are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. In chapter 5, he mentions the promise, the hope. He says, I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the hope that we have leads us to proclaim the gospel. In chapter 2 and verse number 4, he says there, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. And there's several words for speak, but the word that's used there is the word laleo, and it means to speak as opposed to speechlessness. It's kind of like two people getting in an argument, and they just quit talking to each other, and they see each other the next day, and they won't say a word to each other, and the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day, and then finally somebody says, you know, we need to talk. That's laleo. Paul said there, we've been put in trust with the gospel, therefore we speak. In chapter 1, verse number 8, he says, for from you sounded out, thundered out, trumpeted out the word of God, not only in your own area, in your own city, in your own region in Macedonia, but also to Achaia and forward beyond that. It spread everywhere so that we need not to laleo. We don't even need to speak at all. We could be completely quiet because of what you've done. Sharing hope of the gospel, sharing the hope of the gospel, we need to do it with our friends. I want to share with you an illustration. The picture that you see up there is a pastor in Tanzania named John Kapaza. And John is witnessing to a man, Mwasoso, in this picture here. But this is the kind of, he writes in his report on May 18, 2011, we were visited by two friends, Zayumba and Idi, who are not Christians. After we finished talking about the issues they came for, I tried to tell them how I became a Christian. I really thank God that through telling them my testimony and using some scriptures, these two friends gave their lives to Jesus Christ. It's my plan, and I'm going to go back with a team of evangelists and try to reach their village. You know, we need to tell our friends. I remember, Phil would remember the man I'm going to mention. His name was Bob McKee. Bob McKee, either he accepted Christ there in Chestertown, or he finally came closer to the Lord. But I talked with Bob, and Bob was saying, you know, Lewis, I've got a desire. I want to reach my friends with the gospel. So I said, well, listen, I'll go with you every single week until we knock out all those friends, till we go and see every one of them. So every Saturday, I lined up with Bob McKee, and every Saturday, we went to door after door of friends that he, and nobody seemed to be open. Nobody seemed to be willing. We did 20, 30 friends. You know, we finally got to the place where we were out of friends. He had no more friends. And so we were driving back to the place that he lived, and there happened to be a man that walked right outside the door. Bob was a carpenter. And he said, you know, I did work for that guy one time. I redid his part of his house there. I said, well, why don't we stop in there? His name was Frank Poor. And so we stopped in and talked to Frank and his wife, and they had three children. And they ended up coming to church that Sunday. And I know I was down in one of the areas working in the church, and my brother David was up preaching. And at the end of the sermon, I went up to see Frank, see how he was doing, see how he liked it. And Frank was sitting down there in the church, and his head was in his hands, and he was just weeping like crazy. I mean, just weeping uncontrollably. This is after the people have been dismissed and everything. He's just still sitting right there. And I said, Frank, I said, what's wrong? He said, I don't want to go to heaven if my family goes to hell. And he just broke out weeping more. So we took him, we took his wife aside and the kids aside, and we were able to share the plan of salvation with them, and they ended up accepting Christ as their Savior. But it's because a man said, hey, I want to share the gospel with my friends. I want to go and I'll mark them all down until I've done everybody I can do. We need to share the gospel with our friends. Second area that we need to share the gospel in is we need to share the gospel with the sick. The sick are oftentimes in need. This picture here is of a pastor in Congo DR, the Democratic Republic of Congo. And he talks about in a story he wrote about his child. His fourth child was sick in the hospital. But rather than just going to the hospital and feeling all bad about your child being sick, he says, every day I prayed for all the patients in the morning and in the afternoon. During 10 days, 14 women and 3 men accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And 22 others repented from their sins, not for salvation, but just repented from sins. When she was hospitalized for the second time at the health center, Mr. Michael and Miss Corrine gave their life to Jesus Christ. And so we should share the gospel with the sick, the hope of the gospel with the sick. We should share the hope of the gospel with our neighbors. This is a pastor here, Isaac Metaliki in Tanzania. He wrote, during this reporting period, I held house-to-house visitations in the street of Mwanza. That's a town in the western part of Tanzania where he lives. My team members and I visited Bweru, which is one of the regions there in the town, where is the wealthy families are living. The homes are protected by walls and fences and fierce dogs. They have telephone numbers on the gates, printed in case somebody needs to call. We called one number and were invited inside the home by one family that dared to hear the gospel. After sharing with them the story of Jesus, they opened their hearts to receive Jesus as their Savior. We glorify God for the three who were saved that day. This is the only family that invited us in on that day. And, you know, it reminds me of the early days here in Des Moines after we had already gone back to all the visitors that had come to the church. Then we just started going door to door. I remember David and myself as we went out, you know, Des Moines gets cold. It gets cold. And I remember going out just parking over in the Beaverdale area since the church was located over there and just picking a street and going out to the door. And David stopped the car and I'd look over at David. He'd look over at me. Thought, oh, here we go. Yeah. So we go out, we go knock on these doors. It was so freezing. We didn't really, I mean, we wanted them to accept the gospel, but we really wanted them to let us come inside the house. So we would go knock on the door and the frost would just about be, you know, caked on our faces. We got where we could hardly talk or our mouths wouldn't move properly. And we'd do about 3 or 4 doors and then we'd go back and get in the car and warm up and pull up the street a little bit. That's the way Des Moines Baptist or Grace Church was built in those early days, through labor like that. When we went to New York City that year, we knocked on that first year 32,000 doors. 32,000, now most of them weren't home, but knocked on 32,000 doors. We had about 600 people come out to visit. That's one person for every 54 people that ended up that we ended up talking with. We have a responsibility to reach our neighbors, and I could go on. I got other illustrations, but my time is up. I just want to encourage you. Are you allowing the work of faith to take place in your life? Are you allowing that labor of love? Are you having that patience of hope? Are you the kind of person that God is going to work through to end up building His kingdom and exalting His name? You know, what was done here, I look out and see, it wasn't just myself or David or Pastor Phil or the other pastors on staff, but it was people like you that shared with their friends, that lived a righteous life, that showed love to people. These are the kind of things that caused the gospel to spring forth and for this church to be born. And I hope that you'll continue with it. Let's bow for prayer. Pastor Phil, if you'll come.
Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I'm so happy that Lewis shared a lot about how this church came into being in the first place, the kind of people that were involved. It's interesting what he said. He said from 1 Thessalonians that real faith works. Real love labors, and real hope is constantly patient and keeps going. So it's faith, hope, and love. And faith doesn't just sit back and hope things happen. Love doesn't just exist in a vacuum. And hope keeps proclaiming in the hopes of a harvest. Dear friend in Grace Church, as we admonish you on a continual basis to keep sharing your faith, keep entering into conversations for a spiritual purpose, keep trying to reach your own family and your friends and the people of your own mission field, because if you're not weary in well-doing, you will reap if you don't faint. This conference is about reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ across the street and around the world. I want to say to you this morning, from what Lewis has just said, that salvation is not just about what we are receiving. Salvation is about who and what we are becoming. What are you becoming? Are you becoming full of that faith, love, and hope, because of which sounds out the gospel both in our own Jerusalem, Des Moines, and the regions around? Now, this is just the opening salvo of the whole conference, and we're going to hear it from every angle and from every possible thought. But as we stop this part of the service today and as we move on to something else, I want to ask you, will you open your hearts up to the Spirit of God? Let the searchlight of God's truth from His Word by His Spirit look into your heart and ask yourself this question. Am I a Christian who is all about receiving? Or am I a Christian about becoming this person full of faith works, full of love labors, and full of hope that because I'm sharing the gospel, people will come to Christ? Are you telling it? Our ability to go very far with the gospel around the world and support what Brother Lewis and all of these others does depends upon whether we're reaching the people across the street. Are you reaching your family, your friends, the sick, the hopeless, the helpless? I want to say to you this morning, it's time for us as Christians to not be scared off by the fellow that's got a big ring in his ear, to run from somebody who has a tattoo, or to be afraid to talk to somebody because what they might think of us. It's time to talk. It's time to open our mouths, have conversations that lead to spiritual conversations with the people of our lives. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together? Would you commit in your hearts to listening to the Spirit of God today and all this week as we just begin to listen to the move of God? Our Father, we thank you for this message that we've heard this morning. Lord, we don't even know who's here. There may be somebody here that has heard Lewis share personal and testimonies of others as well about your grace in their life and how people have come to know Jesus. There may be someone here this morning that doesn't know you, that as of yet they don't know what this is about because they've never received this wonderful gift of forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus. I pray that you would draw them to yourself, save them from themselves and from their sin. I pray that you would reveal to them their need. But Lord, this morning, to the great numbers of Christians that are here, Lord, I pray that you would shake us from our lethargy and apathy and indifference about the lost of even our own families and friends and our own circles of influence. Father, please move us to be awake. Help us to be listening for the cries of those that are in need. May we be available to share our lives, our money if necessary, our time, but more than anything, Lord, to share with them the hope that is in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for what we've heard. We've just begun. Move in our midst. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lewis.